I want us to go back to Hebrews chapter 4. And we left off this morning in Hebrews chapter 4 concerning the resources that we have. Two main resources that God gives us that brings us into the rest of Christ. And the first one was God's Word. And as I said, it's interesting. It was interesting to me that he says in verse 6 of Hebrews 4, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Let me skip down. Verse 9, there remains therefore rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. And the point is, in the one area, rest, that there's no works. And we're to cease from works to enter into that rest. And then he turns around and later says, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. And the one is a rest without works, and that's salvation rest. And it's pictured in the seventh day rest, where God rested. He didn't do any work. And salvation rest and reconciliation with him is without works. But then he turns around and he says, let us be diligent to enter this rest. And the word diligent means to give every effort, every ounce of your strength to get into this rest. So that's why I say that I think that there's two rests that he speaks of here. And the first rest is the rest of salvation. And then there is a rest of abundant life. And that's a rest that requires energy and effort on our part. And he gives us two resources to be diligent about. And the first is the Word of God. The first one is the Word of God. And he goes into that right after verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent, give every effort to enter that rest, lest anyone fall, according to the example of disobedience of the Jews coming out of the promise or out of Egypt. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful. And I covered that this morning. Living meaning it's alive, and it effectual, it's working, it works in us, and it's sharp. It's very sharp, and it's able to pierce to the soul and spirit of a man. It doesn't pierce our flesh, it pierces our inner man. The Word of God pierces our inner man, and then he goes on to say that it is a judge of the thoughts. It says discerner, but the word discerner is the word judge. The Word of God is a judge of our thinking. It judges us. The Word of God judges us. Do you understand that? A man can't judge you, but God's Word can judge you. That's important to understand. God's Word does judge us, and it can judge, but it doesn't judge by outward judgment, as we said this morning. It judges in truth, and it judges with the inner man. Jesus didn't condemn people by what they did outwardly. It was the inward man that did. Before they did it outwardly, they did it inwardly. And it's the inward man that Jesus looks at. Always remember that. Jesus isn't throwing stones at the drug addict. He's throwing stones at the drug addict because of the inward man. And of course, we know he didn't come to throw stones. But it will be his inward heart that will send him in his activities of the heart, that will send all, any of us to hell, according to the Word of God. But the Word of God pierces to the inner man. It can divide even between soul and spirit. I just think that's a euphemism for that it gets to the very mean inward part of man that nothing else can get to and expose. The Word of God exposes us, and it judges us in our thinking. Isn't it interesting? Even when Jesus was teaching, the Bible says he knew what they were thinking, didn't he? He was preaching to the crowd or teaching the crowd, and he looked at them, and he knew what they were thinking. God knows what you're thinking. That's fascinating, isn't it? God, and he, how does he know it? By his word. His word discerns or judges what we're thinking. And that's why do we need the Bible? Because it convicts us. It judges us. And it convicts us. And it changes us. It effectively works in us. It does the work. The Bible does the work to change us. But it exposes, and how it works is it exposes our thoughts and judges our thoughts. And then the intents, and the word intents is the thinking or the ideas. You know, many ideas go through our heads. Many, many thoughts go through our heads. And God knows the motive of why we do what we do. And I've often said, and if you don't hear anything else in this church, hear and understand this, that Jesus is far more concerned with what you are in your heart and what I am in my heart than what I am outwardly. Now, you may be more concerned with what I am outwardly, but Christ is concerned with what I am inwardly. Do I love him? Do I worship him in my heart? Is he Lord of my heart, my thoughts, my life? And we know that we all sin there. And Jesus said, what is it that condemns a man? Let me ask you that. What did he say condemns a man? That's right. What comes out of the heart? That's what condemns a person. And that's where the Lord is looking. And it's just so important that we have the Word of God, because the Word of God deals with the heart. And the Word of God is more important to you, more valuable than silver and gold. It's more important to you than the food you eat. And that's what I said this morning. How many of you believe that the Word of God is the most valuable? And we raise our hands, and yet, is the Word of God more important than money to us? It is, but is it? Or more important than food? And food to us is pretty important. I like food. But the Bible's more important to me. And therefore, I should go after it and seek it with all my heart. But it is a judge of our thoughts and the intents or motives and purposes of our heart. And then he goes on to say, verse 13, and all, there's no creature hidden. We talked about this morning. There's no creature hidden from God's sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Remember what Paul said, and turn there, I guess, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this same judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, therefore we make it our aim or our goal, whether present or absent, whether alive or dead, present or absent from the Lord, to be well-pleasing to him. That's the goal, to be pleasing to him in your heart and with your life. For we must all appear, and that word appear is the word naked, to be naked, we will all appear naked. Naked. How do people say that word, naked? I always laugh when I hear that word. But we must all appear naked before the judgment seat of Christ. There will not be, you know, sometimes when we know somebody's upset with us, and we've done wrong, I mean, we have done wrong, but we have to go to them. Oftentimes we make a plan, and we say, thinking, okay, I'm going to tell them this, and I'm going to tell them that, and I'm going to try to explain this, and I'm going to try to explain that, right? And we come before them, and you know the truth of the matter is, we just done wrong. You know, when you stand before God, there won't be any, you won't say, oh, but Lord, you don't understand. Or Lord, I meant to do this. He knows everything. You'll be naked. You'll be without any covering. You'll have no excuses in that day. I will not be able to say, oh, I meant to get that right, Lord. I really did. Won't be able to say that. We'll be completely exposed. Now that, and read the next verse that it says, and of course he says that according to what we have done, whether it's good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, honestly, every time I come to a stop sign in Tyrone, I'm scared to death some cop's going to be up behind me giving me a ticket. Because they just sit at that certain stop signs just waiting for you to, you know, put on the brake, stop slow, look, nobody's come, and go. You ever do that, Bill? You never do that. Are you lying to me? I do it. but you know, and I'm much more careful now because I know they're there waiting. But when I stand before God, or you stand before God, everything's going to be exposed. Every unkind word, every word you've said about somebody else behind their back, every unkind thought about somebody, every judgmental thought, every word of criticism about people. I'll have to answer to God for Dave Ryder and Bill Wolford. I'll have to answer to God for their response to the word. I'll have to give an account for the people of this church. And have I served them faithfully? Have I been faithful to teach them God's word? And been faithful to be a better example? I just don't like to drive. I just like to go. But my point is that if you stand before a judge, aren't you, there's a sense of intimidation there. And when you stand before Jesus Christ, there will be a sense, you'll be naked and open, everything known. There's a sense of terror. And that's what Paul says, because that's not necessarily going to be but it's reality. Now, I do think Jesus knows everything. And I think he weighs everything. He's the only one who can. But the point I'm trying to make is, if you go back now to Hebrews chapter 4, he leaves us in the first resource, that the Word of God leaves us exposed for what we are. It shows us what we are. And it's a great resource for getting right with God. It's a great resource. When it judges us, we judge ourselves and meet what the Word of God teaches us. And if you do, you stop at every stop sign, and you don't run those yellow lights, and you're exposed, you're convicted before God, and you change. And I've changed a lot, and I do stop at stop signs now. But I'm always looking for the policeman, because I don't know. It's such an unconscious thing with me. I don't know if I did a full stop and went, or I didn't do a full stop and went, because I've made it a point to do a full stop and go. But anyway. So what I'm trying to say here is that we're left to see that we're sinners, but that the Word of God is so valuable a resource to us to change us, because it effectively works in us who believe. It is the changing agent of God to make us like Christ. But then he goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 14, and the second resource that God gives us to live spiritually abundant life is Jesus Christ as our high priest. So the Bible is our earthly resource, but we have a heavenly resource, and that is Christ. Verse 14, seeing then, and that word is the word therefore. It's the word un, it's the word therefore. Seeing therefore that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help for our time in our time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Earthly priests are taken from men, and in the Old Testament, you know, the priest. And they could sympathize with us or with their fellow man, because they were taken from men. And they could have compassion on the ignorant and those going astray, since he was subject to the same weaknesses. Verse 3. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, let's go and look at the second resource that God's given us, and that is the priest, the high priest. We're told that we have Jesus as a great high priest. And why I'm recording this tonight is this. In this morning's message, we saw that we will stand naked before God. And it kind of leaves us with, wow. What am I going to do? How am I going to change? And we know the Bible changes, but there's also a relationship with Christ himself as our high priest that makes up the resource of mercy. We find truth in the Word of God. We find mercy in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The Bible brings us up short, exposes our sin, but God provides mercy through the death, burial, resurrection, and high priestly ministry of Christ. Now let me see if I can. The Bible helps us on earth, encouraging us to make diligent effort to enter into the rest of abundant life in Christ. The second resource helps us in heaven, encouraging us to hold fast our profession and approach God's throne for mercy and grace that we need in our relationship to God. I mean, we all need mercy and grace in our relationship to God, and we find that in Christ. While the Word unerringly reveals us before God and reveals our shortcomings before God, Jesus unfailingly represents us and offers prayers and supplication to the Father for us. Now, let's just look at this. Now, as a human being, Christ is able to sympathize with our weakness. Yet as the Son of God, he has gone into heaven itself to take his stand in the very presence of God and to bring us and our petitions to God. He brings our petitions to the very throne of God. And that is powerful, to say the least. Now, the first resource God gives us, gives sinners all his truth in his word. And the second, he gives sinners his love. Indeed, these two provisions, truth and mercy, come together in perfect harmony. We are left naked and completely revealed by the word of God's truth. But it doesn't end there. But then we're informed to see in verse 14 and in chapter 3, if you go back, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. We're told to look at Jesus. We're told to stay focused in our confession of Jesus. But anyway, we are left naked, completely revealed by the word of God's truth. But it doesn't end there. We're then informed to see or look. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he is the one who saves us from our sins. Jesus is called a great high priest here, correct? In chapter 4, verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest. That word great is there for a reason, because means he's the greatest. He's the greatest. And let's look at three reasons why he's called a great high priest and we're to consider. The first reason we're to consider is the greatness of his priesthood is his person. He is the God-man. He's the only God-man in the universe, right? His person is he's the God-man. There's only one, and that's Jesus. The therefore refers back to chapter 2:14. If you'll turn back to 2:14. And because I'm recording, I'm reading all this scripture tonight. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh, that's humans, flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, that's humans. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or acceptable payment for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid, the word is to help, to run to God for help, those who are tempted. Now, I'm saying that Christ is a great high priest because of his person. God became like us, and he became like us for a reason. He made a propitiation for the sins of the people, chapter 2, verse 17. That's why he had to be made like us, so that he could make a propitiation or a payment, acceptable payment, for the sins of the people. Let's see, he is fully able to give continuous sympathetic help to those who come to him when being tempted. Let me ask you a question, and this is very powerful truth. But when you're tempted to sin, do you go to Jesus? Or do you just go ahead? Do you go to Jesus with that temptation and ask him, give me help here, Lord. Give me your strength. You face temptation. Would you help me with this temptation to overcome it? We're told to do that. And he is able to give help. And he is sympathetic to us when we're being tempted. This priest is infinitely greater than the earthly high priest could ever be. For he was made a little lower than the angels. I mean, God was made a little lower than the angels. If you look at chapter 2 in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's our high priest. He took death and sin's death for everyone. He was made a little lower than the angels so that he might taste death for our sins. And then he had to be made like us. He had to be made like us so that he could be a perfect blood sacrifice. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, 4 through 18. He had to be made like us, so he could be a perfect high priest. Chapter 10, verses 4, beginning in verse 4. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. But then I said, behold, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he might establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds, and I will write them. And in their minds, I will write them. Then he adds, the sins of their lawless deeds will be remembered no more. Now where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer an offering for sins. And once again, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness, the holiest, that is the holy of holies, in heaven, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So you see, Jesus is great in his person because he's not only God, but he's fully man. And he's great in this person because he has perfected us and saved us and offered a perfect sacrifice. And that's why he is such a great high priest. The second reason that not only is he a great high priest because of his person, but because of his position. And this is really cool. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at the position. And I think that this, because he passed through the heavens, verse 14 again, chapter 4. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Think about that. Think about in the Old Testament, the high priest. How often did the high priest come before God? Once a year, that's right. Only one day a year, and only one time a year. One time a year did the high priest come before God. And when he would come, of course, we know he would walk through the outer court. He would come from his house. He would walk through the outer court of the tabernacle. And then he would walk, and he'd come to the laver, and he would wash himself. And then he would sacrifice the animal. And then he would take the blood of this animal, and then he would go through the first tent door into what's called the holy place. And in the holy place was the table of showbread, the altar of incense that they burned every morning, symbolizing prayers. He would see that there would be bread there on the table of showbread. There was the candelabra there, and he would pass through that room, and then he would go into behind the veil. Five curtains, thick curtains. Once a year, he went inside the veil to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would sprinkle the blood of that animal on the Ark of the Covenant. And that was to make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. And then he would leave. The Day of Atonement, once a year, Jesus, our high priest, what did he do? He made his sacrifice. He took his blood. And he passed through the first heaven. And then he passed through the planetary heavens, the stars, the moon, and all the galaxies. And he went through them, and then he went to the third heaven. And he didn't enter the earthly tabernacle. He entered the heavenly temple to sit at the right hand of the Father and to present his blood as a perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. And he did it once for all. He didn't go back year after year. And priests, earthly priests, were limited. They were limited by their own weakness. They were limited by the fact that they would die. Will Jesus ever die again? Never will. How often does Jesus enter the Holy of Holies? He lives there once for all. Our high priest is just so much greater. He's greater in his person, and he's greater in his position. His position he lives at the right hand of the Father to make intercession. And therefore, we can boldly come. In any case, Jesus is such a high priest. We have such a high priest that's entered the heavenly tabernacle. Let's look at that in chapter 8, verse 2 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2. Now let's just start in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of these things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not a man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Let's just go back to verse 2. We have a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected. Now, the point is that Jesus Christ has entered the heavenly tabernacle. And we oftentimes call a church a house of God. And we call this a sanctuary. And the truth of the matter is, the only house that God dwells in that I know of on this earth is us. And us collectively when we're together. And the only sanctuary is when we're together. I have to laugh sometimes because kids can run through the house. They can run and run and run. But when they run in the church, parents are always saying, stop running in the church. And I always think, it's okay. And that's just my opinion. I'm not trying to teach kids to be disrespectful. But a church building is special because of us and God in us. But the true temple and the true place of worship is in heaven. And this is, I think about worship music. What do you think about worship music? What's its purpose? Draw you closer to God? To praise Him? Okay. What is it? To prepare you for the Word of God? I think myself, worship music should take us to heaven. Should take us into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, to help us to look upon Jesus and to look upon God in wonder and awe. I think worship should take our hearts and minds to heaven. That's my opinion, and that's only an opinion. But that's where we worship God, is in the Holy of Holies, through Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, look at chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And so, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And verse 24, talking about the heavenly tabernacle. It says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the point is that Jesus is great in his position. He's great in the position that he has in the eternal heavens at the right hand of God in the heavenly tabernacle. All right. Let's see here. Now, through faith, our high priest's death has defeated the devil and delivered those that Satan held in spiritual bondage of fear. Now, number three, Jesus is great in his, not only his person and his position, but in his perfection. Jesus is great as a high priest because he's perfect. He's a perfect high priest, perfect in every way. Think about that. Were the Old Testament priests in any way perfect? In no way were they perfect. And really, whether it's a Catholic priest or a Baptist pastor. They're not perfect. There's only one who's a man that is perfect, and that's Christ. But Jesus is great in his perfection. He's sympathetic with us. Even though he's perfect, think of that one. Even though Jesus is perfect, he's sympathetic with us in weakness. Now, a high priest such as Aaron, he could be sympathetic, couldn't he? Why would he be sympathetic? He's also sympathetic because he had failed. And he knew the weakness of his own flesh. Yes? Think about that. I mean, look at, this is Aaron who built the golden calf, put it together. In his moment of weakness, he really blew it. You know, there's a lot of people blow it. I think that's why Jesus, think of Jesus' sympathy for people in addictions to sin. He was always sympathetic with them. He was sympathetic with these people. But he always wanted to take them to a higher level of love and obedience in relationship to God. Yes, he was sympathetic with the woman caught in immorality. We talked about this morning. He was very sympathetic, wasn't he? He didn't throw stones at her. But he told her to repent. You need to get your heart and life right with God. And I think that woman did. I really do. I think that woman was one of Jesus' most devout followers. Jesus, it's easy to be a sympathetic person. But Jesus never sinned. See, he was tempted like we are, but he never gave in to sin. And he's our high priest. And yet, he is sympathetic. In his perfection, he's still sympathetic with those who are his followers. Isn't that amazing? What a perfect high priest. The word sympathetic, I think the King James, not sure what that word uses there. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, is not touched with, correct? Okay, it's not be touched. In other words, he's touched with, or he is sympathetic with. It's the word sum pathos, passion, compassion with. He's compassionate with people. Not out of touch, but the Greek word is to be passionate. He feels passion towards us as humans. He feels our weakness. He knows our weaknesses as a human. And Jesus is touched sympathetically with our human experience. Isn't it interesting that as I said, as it says, a priest in the Old Testament, a high priest in the Old Testament, could sympathize with his fellow man. We're told not to throw stones because we too are weak. We're to gently try to go to people when they are in sin. Gently go to them to try to restore their broken bone and put it back in place and get them to repent. Now, Jesus sympathetic with his people. He literally suffers with us. Think about that. He literally suffers with us in our testings and temptations. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, turn there with me. Hebrews 2:10. This book of Hebrews is so full of Old Testament pictures. For it was fitting for him for whom all things, for it is fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So in other words, they're for him and he made them by him. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. What's that say to you, do you think? He was made perfect through suffering. He himself suffered and was made perfect through those sufferings. In other words, he didn't sin. He was perfect through them. But that was part. The suffering of temptation, the suffering of the agony of Gethsemane, the suffering of the testings of his life, on his life, the suffering of going through the temptations in the desert, the sufferings of his own disciples running and him being heartbroken, the sufferings of knowing he's going to take on sin, and in Gethsemane, weeping, begging the Father, if there's any other way to do this. But you know what he learned through those sufferings? He learns what it feels like to go through our human weakness. And he was made perfect. If he had never been tested, he'd have never been perfect high priest. But he was tempted and he was tested like we are, yet without sin. So he came through perfect. He came through those sufferings perfect. And because he himself suffered temptation, he is able to help those who are tempted. Chapter 2 and verse 18. He's able to help us. Because he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Who's that? That's all of us. He endured tempting so that he would be able to aid us, be able to help us, be able to come to our help and deliver us. Israel's priests knew what it was to be tempted, for they, like the people, were surrounded by their human frailty. But our Lord had to learn. He had to learn obedience. He had to learn it. He had to learn as a human. He was never a human before, was he? And he had to learn as a human obedience. What do you think of that? He had to learn it. He'd never been a human before, and he had to learn obedience. How did he learn obedience? Through his temptations, through his sufferings. He learned to be obedient to the Father perfectly. And he learned that. Chapter 5, verse 8 talks about that. Chapter 5 and verse 8. In dealing with him. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, his strong prayers and his perfect reverence toward the Father enabled him to take every temptation to its limits and overcome them, to become the perfect and the author of eternal salvation to all those who will obey him. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost. Look at that. Chapter 7, 25 and 26. Hebrews 7:25 and 26. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now, Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost because of suffering, temptation. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 ends, if you'll go back there to Hebrews chapter 4. And let's just look at verse 15 again. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. What does that have to do with us? Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's just a powerful exhortation there. We're to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, we have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies in the heavenly throne room of God's temple. And we have confidence, boldness to enter that by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope in Jesus without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So, let us therefore come boldly into the Holy of Holies. That always blows my mind to think about. That we can, the God who created the vast universe, the God to whom his word exposes us and really calls us short and leaves us naked and in trouble because of our sin, gives us a second resource, Jesus, our high priest, that we can come to God directly and we can find his help to obey his commands. His burden is light. He's with us. He helps us. He's in us. And we have the right to come to the very throne of God and get help. Hebrews 4 ends with this encouragement. Approach with confidence the throne of grace. And aren't you glad it's a throne of grace? Isn't that amazing? Come boldly to the throne of grace. You know what that says? It's not a throne of condemnation. It's not a throne of, it's a throne that welcomes you. His throne welcomes, God welcomes you to him in heaven, in his very holy of holies. It's a throne of grace. And why do you go there? To find grace. And the word find means to discover grace. You discover grace there. You discover forgiveness there. You discover that God deeply loves you. And you discover a helper that will help you with your temptation, Jesus, a perfect one who was tempted in every way that we can be tempted, yet without sin. And he's not there to condemn, he's there to help us and to give us that we can find or discover grace and discover mercy to help us in our season of need.